Last time I had the great joy and privilege of being with you, I sought to bring you some encouragements from the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. And the reason that I did that was because I said to you, some of you may remember, that the Christian, it seems to me, in my experience, is regularly in need of encouragement. Regularly in need of encouragement. But tonight I want to answer the question more, well, why are Christians regularly in need of encouragement? It's certainly true that these Christians that Peter wrote his letters to, sure enough, they were certainly in need of encouragement. In fact, he says in verse 12 that we didn't get to, he says, I have written to you briefly, exhorting. That word can be translated as well, encouraging, testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. You see, the whole letter is written for the purpose of encouraging these Christians. They lived in the middle of the first century. It was a time when criminals and Christians were being thrown to the lions. The lion very often is used as a picture in Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he's prophesied in Psalm 22, it says there of him being beset as by a raging and a roaring lion. In Psalm 22 and verse 13. I think our first century Christian brothers and sisters must have felt very much as though they were in the lion's den. If not thrown directly to the lions, they felt the temptations and the ferocious opposition around them. You can see that all through the letter. Chapter 1, verse 6 talks about them being grieved by various trials. Chapter 2, verse 12, the Gentiles speak against you as evildoers. Chapter 3, verses 14 and 17, you suffer for righteousness' sake and for doing good. Chapter 4, verse 12, you are enduring a fiery trial. Chapter 4, verse 14, you're being reproached for the name of Christ. But it begs the question, who's behind it all? Where does all this opposition to the Christian emanate from? And we're told the answer. It's here in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. We are told, your adversary, the devil. You have an adversary, the devil. We read Ephesians chapter 6. Every Christian is in a fight. He says, we wrestle against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness. Perhaps as Christians, my sort of era of Christians, and that relates to some of you as well, doesn't it? We've been brought up in this country in a fairly easy time. And when I was being brought up, Christianity was still considered as respectable. And the Bible had a place of respect. Many of you perhaps were like me in school. We still had scripture lessons. I remember Mr. Rowe giving, we had a whole hour of looking at the Bible in those days. We had a Sunday school. I think I told you last time. We had a Sunday school of full of 80 odd, 100, 120. Yes, it would have been in those days. Lots and lots of us went to Sunday school. It was the right and the best thing to do. Not just the right thing to do. People thought it was the best thing to do. It was a good thing to have this Christian teaching, as it was thought. But now, as we all know, the atmosphere, the ethos of our nation is significantly different. And I think this last year of 2012... has focused our attention on that. In this last year, we've had these equality laws imposed on Christians, and Christians have been fined and prosecuted for standing up for what the Bible teaches. Some friends of mine in Glasgow were telling me that last year there was an open air taking place in Glasgow city centre. I don't think I've told you this before. And I may have done. You know, that's the problem with getting old. You know, there are two signs of getting old. One is you keep telling the same stories. And the second is everybody lets you. So if I've told you this before, then that's what it comes down to. But these people were preaching in the open air in Glasgow when a man went up to one of the brothers who was trying to preach the gospel and said to him, "What does the Bible say about homosexuality?" So the brother showed him a few verses and told him. He went straight off and reported him to a policeman. The policeman arrested him for hate speech against homosexuals, and he was prosecuted and fined £600. That happened in Glasgow last year. And now, as we've mentioned, we face this determined decision, I don't know how to describe it, to redefine marriage. And if they do redefine marriage, I think it will, with other things, mean that we're entering increasingly difficult times. Who knows what the implications of this are going to be for us when we want to have Christian marriages in our churches. I don't think we've realised what the outcomes of this are going to be. I don't think anybody realises that. We're going to be living in dangerous times. It seems to me we're kind of going back to the sort of society, I think we're there already, that our brothers and sisters in the first century faced. So the big question comes, well, what are we to do? What are we to do? And Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, he says to us, be sober. Be sober. He's talking to Christians. And the word sober actually does mean don't get drunk. But it was then used wider. And I think here it is being used in a wider sense. Because it also means to be self-controlled. Retain control of yourself, of your faculties. Retain control of your thinking. Think clearly. Think carefully, so that you're able to act and react appropriately in every situation, especially when you're under threat, so that you don't panic. You're able to think biblically, sensibly, carefully. You see, coming back to the idea of drunkenness, that's what the drunk loses, isn't it? Somebody who's drunk, what do? They lose control of themselves. Sometimes they can't stop talking, and then they can't walk straight. And, I mean, our city centres, it's not unusual. Places in the cities for drunks and people like that, for fights to develop. And then they can't defend themselves because they've lost control of their ability. They lose their defence mechanisms. And that's the picture that Peter is inspired to use here. Be sober. Don't get yourself into a state where you start to lose your defence mechanisms as a Christian, where you can't think straight and where you can't act properly. Be sober. Be self-controlled. And then he says, and what's more, be vigilant. Be watchful, be awake, be alert, be aware. This is the opposite to being asleep or to being distracted. It can be translated, be quick-witted, be on the ball, if you like. Be on the ball all the while, he's saying, as a Christian. Can't help but think that when Peter wrote this little phrase, maybe he went back a few years to the Garden of Gethsemane. And okay, he and the other disciples weren't drunk. But they lost control, didn't they? They couldn't stay awake. They were no longer alert. They were no longer watchful. They were no longer aware of what was going on. Maybe Peter thought to himself, well, there you are, it happened to me. when Jesus said, stay here and watch with me and pray lest you enter into temptation. And he didn't stay awake and he didn't watch, and he did enter into temptation and fell so sadly. Christians need to retain their clear thinking abilities, especially in dangerous and tempting times, such as when we face illness. Think about it clearly. Facing redundancy, think about it carefully. Facing money problems, handle these things with careful thought. Why? Because when these things happen, then we start to enter into danger. The danger to be faithless, the danger to be disobedient, the danger of deliberate sin, the danger of backsliding. We stop looking at things from a godly point of view. We stop looking at things from a Bible perspective. So Peter says, look, be sober, be careful, be alert, be vigilant, handle yourself properly. And of course, the great thing is that the Christian has a brilliant advantage in all that, because the ability of self-control is part of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So Peter isn't saying anything to Christians that they can't do. He's saying, look, you can do all this. It's not beyond your possibilities. You can remain sober. You can remain vigilant. You can remain in self-control. It's a work of the Spirit. And that is why Christians, when they sin, can never say, I couldn't help it. You can never say, I couldn't help it. If you're a true Christian, you can't find yourself in a shop shoplifting and say to yourself, well, you know, it was just one of those things. No, it wasn't. I think I did tell you this last year, because it struck me so forcibly. A scientist came up with the idea that there was a shoplifting gene. Did I tell you that? Did you know that? So in other words, if I find myself in Tesco and I put a pork pie in my pocket and walk out, it's not my fault, it's my granddad. Because that's where I got the gene from. See? Prosecute me granddad. See? That was what they came up with. I couldn't help it, you see. Oh, if you're a Christian, oh yes you can. Oh yes you can. Gossip. We don't have to gossip about one another. Pastors and elders and people in church, over the years you hear it sadly from time to time, people breaking their marriage vows and going and committing adultery. Well, I couldn't help it. Oh yes you can, but it's love. Oh no it isn't. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. If you claim to be a Christian, you and I have got it. And we can use it. But why is this so important? Why is it so necessary to be sober, to be vigilant, to retain our self-control? Why is it important to be alert and aware? Well, the answer is, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us, temptation is common to man. We all face it. When you're tempted, don't think you're the only one. We're all the same. Whether we're pastors or missionaries or people who clean the church, or whether we're Sunday school teachers or whatever we are, we all face temptation. We all face what Hebrews calls this sin of ours that easily ensnares us. We are surrounded by godlessness in this world as much as the air we breathe. So that's why we've always got to stay sober, self-controlled, alert, and on guard and on watch. But you see, all this temptation and this trouble, it isn't just chemical. It isn't a physical force, temptation. like, you know, the moon draws the tides, doesn't it? There's this gravitational pull. Well, temptation and sin is not just a kind of a force. It's the deliberate work, as Peter tells us in verse 8, of your adversary. Your adversary, he calls him here. It's his deliberate work. And this adversary has an inflamed malignancy against God's people. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 12 describes him as one who has great wrath. The devil is never a happy character. He literally is as miserable as sin, this adversary of ours. And this malignancy that he has, this malignity, is towards God, it's towards his Son, it's towards his kingdom. And that's why the devil was so active when Jesus came. He attacked him at his incarnation, tried to destroy him then through Herod. Attacked him at the outset of his ministry as he tempted him in the wilderness. Above all, attacked him when he went to the cross. This is your hour and the hour of darkness. Determined to destroy the Saviour and the Saviour's work. But of course, the problem is that the devil can't get at the Saviour now, for he is exalted in glory. So what does he do? He does the next best thing. He concentrates his firepower on the people of God. Can't get at the Lord, so he concentrates on the Lord's people. That's where he fires his fiery darts. That's why he comes and, like an enemy, he sows tares among the wheat. He disrupts God's work. He makes life difficult as much as he possibly can. Tries to ruin everything God's people turns their hand to. He inspires others to oppose his people and to do them damage. So much so that he inspired the authorities in a place called Smyrna, in what we know as Turkey today, to put some of God's people in prison for a short while. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 12, he's called the accuser of our brethren. He maligns the people of God. Sometimes he maligns them to our neighbours, to our families. Insinuates libelous things even to those that love us. Sometimes it's to the authorities. Sometimes it's to neighbours. Sometimes it's even to God himself. For the devil went one day to confront the Lord, or went into the presence of God, an amazing thought really, and said to him, "That servant of yours, Job, do you reckon that he fears and worships and loves and serves you for nothing?" No, of course he doesn't. He only loves you for what he can get out of you. He's a selfish man, really. It's just all self-interest. That's how he maligns the people of God at every opportunity. And his total purpose, of course, in life is to destroy God's work and the whole of the human race in hell. That's his one aim in life. No wonder Jesus called him in John chapter 8 a murderer from the beginning, because he's determined to slay the human race. That's his great ambition. It's a terrible thing not to be a Christian, isn't it? And to know that the devil is set on your eternal destruction and you haven't got a saviour to rescue you. What a terrible state to be in. And this adversary, this enemy, he is such a formidable foe. Peter describes him here in verse 8 as the adversary, the devil, that walks about as a roaring lion. A roaring lion. The picture is of a full-grown, powerful beast. A roaring lion. This is no dozy, overgrown pussycat who's snoozing away under the tree. This beast is a dangerous foe. We're told in Proverbs chapter 30 that the lion is mighty among beasts. In fact, this lion, as he's described, this devil, he is so powerful that he holds the whole wicked world in his hand. We are told in 1 John chapter 5, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That is the whole unredeemed world, the unsaved of this world. They're under the sway of this powerful, roaring lion. Why, he's described in 2 Corinthians 4 as the God of this age or of this world, the prince of the power of the air. I've been wondering about this. I'd be some of you, perhaps you could comment on this later. I'd be glad to hear what you think. I'm wondering, is the devil the most powerful created being? Is he actually the most powerful of all the created beings? I was thinking, you know, about the angels and the archangels and trying to weigh that up in my mind. But whether he actually is or not, boy, is he powerful. He's too powerful for you and me, and he's too powerful for the whole church put together across the whole world. He's altogether too powerful for the earth. And what does he do? He walks about, says in verse 8. I actually have to say I prefer the NIV translation at this point, because it translates it as he prowls around. That's much more of a lion picture, isn't it? It isn't as though he's just gone for a stroll. You know, since I had my op, well, it's 2.5 years ago now, and I'm still harping on about it. I'm still telling you. One of the things I do now is I go for a walk every day. I try to do a 40-minute brisk walk every day of the week. Except Wednesday when I play badminton and I can't do both. But anyway, I go for a walk. And I enjoy it. I'm out for a nice walk. I meet all sorts of people. And I tend to stop and chat longer now than I actually walk. But that's what I try to do. Go out for this walk. Well, don't get that impression of the devil. He's not just having a nice, you know, a good walk in the sunshine. No. He's on the prowl. He's on the prowl. And as he goes on the prowl, he's full of stealth and craftiness. Remember when he came to Eve and Adam, more cunning than any beast. He's a cunning enemy. That's why we read in Ephesians 6, he's got wiles. I like that word, wiles. Schemes is a good interpretation, but there's something about wiles. You know, you can have a nice, a good scheme to achieve something, but a wile sounds evil, doesn't it? Even sounds it, doesn't it? You know, crafty. He uses camouflage. He disguises himself as an angel of light to deceive. And all the while he's on the prowl to corner his prey. That's what they do, you see, lions. They stalk in the undergrowth. They look out their prey. And then they manoeuvre until they know they've got them. And then bang, in they go. There's the devil for you. A roaring lion prowling around. Seeking whom he may devour. Seeking whom he may devour. This phrase really means he's got a keen eye for a victim. A keen eye for a victim. You know what lions do, don't you? They spot the impala. They see them. They smell them. And they creep out. Usually, actually, it's the ladies, isn't it? It's the lionesses that do the hunting. The old fella, he does sit back and wait. All he does is come and pick up the carcass. And usually the lionesses go out there and they watch. They just sit there in the undergrowth and they watch. They are looking for the most appropriate victim, usually the weakest one or something like that. And once they've spotted them, then they start to close in. That's the devil. He's seeking someone to devour. He's on the lookout all the while. He knows how to even smell the prey. Yes, the devil knows who God's people are. Who he knows who you are. He knows who I am. He knows exactly where we are. He knows where to find us. He knows how to corner us. He knows how to go about getting us his prey. And he makes us his targets. And this is the awful thing. Once he's devoured, then he's immediately on the lookout for somebody else to devour. That's where the picture of the lion breaks down a bit, because once the lions have had a good feast, they leave all the rest alone, don't they? And they go and sit under the shade of the tree and they all loll out, you know, just like you and I do on a Sunday afternoon. All loll out, you know, and let it go down and until they're hungry again. Not this lion. This lion is always on the prowl. He's never satisfied. He's always looking for prey and for victims. And what does he want to do? He wants to devour them. Translate this word various ways. It really probably means to suck the life out of them. To suck the life out of them. Remember what Jesus said to Peter, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. That's another picture. Beat the life out of you, if you like. To sift was to beat the grain, so that the grain was separated from the husks, usually done by beating or driving a cart, wheels over it, and it forced the grain out of the husks. It wants to beat the husk of life out of you, if you like. He wants to destroy your faith. That's how he wants to devour you. Why do Christians need to be sober and vigilant? And the answer is because you have this terrible enemy who is determined to destroy you. And he can be there upon you at a moment's notice, anywhere, anytime, anyhow. No wonder you and I need to stay alert. No wonder we need to remain with our self-control. We are always in danger. No wonder we need to keep our wits about us, don't we? We've got such a terrible enemy. We may not, and we are not being thrown to the lions, literally, are we, these days? But we are just as vulnerable to his attack as if we had been thrown into the arena with the lions around us. We have the most powerful, the most ferocious enemy of all. No wonder in the earliest days of his ministry, just as soon as he had called his disciples together, and as if, in fact, as he was in the process really of gathering them around him, and his ministry was getting underway, what was one of the first things he did? He taught his disciples to pray, deliver us from the evil one, didn't he? Right at the outset. One of the most important things he taught them, right at the beginning, deliver us from the evil one. This reminds me that, you know, and it's a worrying thing these days, I don't know whether you feel this, I feel this, there's a great danger today among Christians, I think, of self-confidence. There's no place for self-confidence here. In fact, doesn't the scripture warn us that if we think we stand, we've got to take heed lest we fall? And there have been some spectacular falls, haven't there, when the devil's managed to get hold of his prey. Abraham sold his wife into a harem twice, not once but twice. Isaac sold his wife into a harem as well. Moses and David became murderers. Samson fell into disgraceful immorality and utter stupidity. The disciples all deserted Jesus. It isn't just that Peter denied him, they all deserted him and fled, all the lot of them. They're vulnerable. And if you're not a Christian, you're more vulnerable than anybody. Because at any point in time, the devil can take you. Well, no, that's not the right thing to say. I was going to say the devil can take you into hell. That's his plan. But at any time, you could find yourself facing the day of judgment and no hope. Why do we need vigilance? Why do we need to remain sober? Why do we need our self-control? Because we are in such great danger from a terrible enemy. But verse 9 tells us, so that we can do something else. And what's that? Resist him. So that we can stand up to him. So that we can face up to him. So that we can oppose him. As Ephesians 6 says, stand in the evil day. When the evil one comes upon you, when he brings all his evil powers of hell to bear against you, stand up to him. Oppose him. Resist him. Refuse him. Refuse to give in. It's like Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. I am not going to listen to you. I am not going to yield. Christian needs that resolute determination to stand and not to yield. I wonder if there's a Christian here and you are facing some particular temptation. And it's not just coming once. It comes back again. And again. And again. And you're being drawn or you're being driven. What are you to do? Well, the actual answer is resist. Stand firm. Say no. Say no. Refuse. Be determined not to yield. Can you succeed? Oh, yes. What does it say? Resist him steadfast in the faith. Steadfast in the faith. What does that mean? It means unmovably relying on your Saviour. Steadfast, unmovable. Unmovably relying on your Saviour. Faith. Trusting in Him. Depending in Him. Taking shelter in him, this rock that is higher than I, fleeing to him, hiding in him, relying on the one, as it says in 1 John chapter 4, relying on the one who is in you and who is greater than he who is in the world. Rely on an even greater Saviour than our formidable enemy. And the wonderful thing is, of course, that Christians have the assurance that as they resist him steadfast in the faith, he will leave you alone. James chapter 4 verse 7, he will flee from you. He will. You can resist him. You can be victorious. You can overcome. No matter what the devil, with all his wiles and schemes and hatefulness against you, no matter what he throws against you, you can be victorious because you have a great and a glorious Saviour who won the victory for you. When at the cross, he made a show of all his enemies and put them to flight and rose again victorious. What do you need? You don't need training courses, although they might be useful. You don't need certificates and qualifications. You need to rely on your Saviour if you're a Christian. To trust in him day by day. And of course, we've got the great encouragement that many Christians under temptation are doing just that. Isn't that what Peter says in verse 9? He says, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Look, he says, if you want some encouragement, look around. Look around, there are Christians everywhere doing exactly this. Resisting, standing, trusting, overcoming. They're all over the world, he says. And we know about them, don't we, today? Brothers and sisters in countries where the devil is active in a very different way to the way he's here at this present time. Brothers and sisters in prison. Brothers and sisters under severe persecution, separated from their families and their loved ones, incarcerated without trial, and maybe have no idea whether they're going to be released or whether they're going to be going to die. And yet there they are, resisting, standing firm in all their trials. And dear friends, if they can trust and stand, so can we. They can do it, so can we. If the Lord can hold them up, he can hold you up and me up. If the Lord can give them the strength, he can give you the strength and me the strength. If they can trust him, so can we. And that's why it's a good thing to keep informed about what we call the persecuted church. Keep ourselves aware of what's going on in this wide world, in the church of God. To remember to pray for those who are persecuted in awful ways that haven't reached our shores yet. Pray for them. Support those who try to help them. Support them ourselves if we can. And remember, as Christians in this country with a life that is still a lot easier than many of them have, let's not let them down. Let's not let them down. Let's make sure we stand and we resist and we overcome. And we can do it with this wonderful confidence, as Paul says to the Romans, that the Lord will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The day will come when you'll trample him down. Eternally. So, let's stay sober. Let's be self-controlled. Let's be vigilant. Let's be alert. And resist him standing fast in faith in our wonderful, powerful, overcoming Saviour. Let's encourage one another to do that. When perhaps we are wobbling a bit, when perhaps we feel our great weakness, let's not be too ashamed to ask one another to pray for each other. Will you pray for me? Let's not be afraid to do that. when we feel ourselves under temptation, let's help one another to resist the devil and live to our Saviour's glory.